give attention to a familiar reading for all of us in the book of Revelation. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away." This morning I want to study together about the revelation of John. This morning I want to look at it from the standpoint of the revelation as viewed by Antipas. The purpose of our study this morning is to develop a greater appreciation, first of all, for our brethren who lived during this period of time, and gain a greater appreciation for their perspective of the revelation. And secondly, is be encouraged by their faithfulness during these trying times. And then thirdly, is to intensify our desire for heaven and for a preference for heaven over this life. We're going to come back in a couple minutes and talk more about Antipas, but I think to fully appreciate what was happening during this period of time, we need to go back for a moment and look at the prophetic background of Revelation. We don't have much time. I've allocated about 3 minutes to cover this one slide. But you can read faster than I can talk. Hopefully these are familiar passages with you. We go back just to one prophet this morning. We can look at several, but in Daniel, the second chapter, recall the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar as interpreted by Daniel. In that, it was very clearly stated that the dream was about four kingdoms. Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar that he was the first king, that Babylon was the first empire. Were it not for chapter 8 of Daniel, verse 20, we might not have as much confidence as to the content of Daniel and its impact on Revelation as we do. But as the book of Daniel continues, there are more visions and there are more interpretations. Two visions by Daniel. In Daniel's second vision, he sees a ram and he sees a he-goat. We're thankful that God, in verse 20, tells us very clearly who these two beasts are. The first is the Medes and the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. The second is that of Greece. We walk away from the book of Daniel with a very clear understanding that the first three kingdoms are Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Daniel then speaks of a fourth kingdom that is more terrible and more diverse than these first three kingdoms that he has clearly identified. To that end, he says in verse 2 of chapter 44, verse 44 of chapter 2, that in the days of these kings shall a kingdom be destroyed, be established that shall never be destroyed. The kingdom spoken of again in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. It's a kingdom that would be composed of all nations of the earth, a kingdom that would stand forever, unlike the other four kingdoms mentioned in Daniel. Now, it's very noteworthy in Daniel 2:44, that says, "In the days of these kings shall a kingdom be established." In our brief book of Daniel, I believe very clearly it's speaking about the days of the Roman kings. If you notice in the Roman kings on the screen, Augustus Caesar, born in 31 B.C., died in 14 A.D. In Luke chapter 2, it says that Caesar Augustus ordered the enrollment of all people. Joseph, being of Bethlehem, went up to Bethlehem to be enrolled, and there gave birth to Jesus. So we know that Jesus was born during the days of these kings. In chapter 3 of the book of Luke, we find a man named John the Baptist who appears on the scenes, and the Word of God comes to him, and he begins teaching. As you travel on through chapter 3 of the book of Luke, we find that Jesus went out and was baptized of John. Verse 23 says, "And when he was about 29 years old, he began to preach and to teach." So we clearly see it was in the days of these kings, the Roman kings, that the church was established. This is very significant to our understanding and appreciation of the book of Revelation, and especially the life and times in which our brethren lived during this period of time. It's significant because we have copious amounts of history written about this period of time relative to the treatment and the mistreatment of Christians during this period of history. And so as we come down the screen, you come to Nero, one who was very prominent for his persecution of Christians. Finally down to Domitian, who perhaps was the most intense of the Roman emperors who persecuted Christians during this period of time. Now, without spending time reading this morning in Daniel 7, because we're saving our reading time for Revelation 13, there are numerous references in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, that I think tie very clearly to the times in which these Christians were living in the first century. Some of the statements made in Daniel chapter 7 are that in the days of this fourth beast, the Roman Empire, there are those who would make war with the saints. In the American Standard, one passage says that he would wear the saints out. We're familiar with that expression. And that this would take place for a period of time identified as a time, and half a time. We recognize that as being something repeated oftentimes in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, with the two witnesses, chapter 12, with the protection of the woman after she delivers a man-child, chapter 13, we'll notice in just a moment, and elsewhere. So we introduced our study this morning via the book of Daniel to point out that these Christians were living during the days of the Roman Empire. They were living during a time of persecution that was prophesied by Daniel many years prior to this taking place during the days of this fourth kingdom, which is more terrible and more diverse than those before them. So the background, as you look at the book of Revelation, there in chapter 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, John. The second key in understanding the book is realizing the things written in Revelation were to shortly come to pass. Not many years hence, but shortly come to pass during the life and times of these early Christians. As you come down to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He is there for the testimony of the Word. A study of Revelation reveals that that expression, testimony of the Word, is used and associated with the times when Christians were being persecuted. That's why they were being persecuted. So John was being persecuted for his stand as a Christian. Now, if you look in chapter 2, we read there about the church at the city of Pergamum. As he writes to the church and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these things saith he that hath the sharp two-edged sword, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest fast my name and didst not deny my faith, even in days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth. Without a lot of background, the city of Pergamum was one of the principal enforcement cities of the Roman religion. We're going to see later in chapter 13 that the concilia, that arm of the Roman government, was put in place to enforce the worship of emperors. We'll see that in chapter 13. Pergamum was one of the principal enforcement cities. That's why it said to them that you live where Satan's throne dwells, because of the strong presence of the concilia in that city. And it's in that city, most likely, that a man named Antipas lived. If you take nothing else with you this morning, please take two words. They're this. Remember Antipas. God, by His wisdom, gave us the name of one Christian who was faithful and who died during this period of time. We read that a moment ago here in chapter 2. Antipas is noted as the faithful witness of God who was killed in the midst of these Christians. This morning I want us to look at the revelation and the events of that day and time as they would have been viewed by Antipas and his brethren during this period of time. I think when we do that, even in a brief way this morning, we will approach the study of Revelation in a much different way and come away with a different appreciation and much greater appreciation for this great book. In verse 10 of this chapter, It says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee a crown of life." We do great injustice to this passage when we quote only the latter part of verse 10. If you back up to verse 9, it says, "I know thy tribulation and thy poverty." These people are in tribulation and poverty. Then look at verse 10. "Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. And so Antipas lived in a time when they were told in assembly perhaps similar to this, although in hiding for fear of the persecution, that I understand your tribulation, I know you're living in poverty. And he said, but don't fear, some of you are going to be cast into prison. Imagine that. Being addressed in audience somewhat similar to this, where he may point to people in the audience and says, you are about to be cast into prison, but fear not. That was a life that Antipas knew during this period of time. If you look at the times of Antipas and his brethren, we see the letter addressed to the 7 churches of Asia. They're on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea in a pretty tight cluster, not far from the city of Ephesus. We're not going to spend but a moment with some of these comments. We've studied the letters to the 7 churches perhaps more than any other part of the book. The church of Ephesus had those who are referred to as false apostles. Not only false teachers, but those purporting themselves to be apostles of Christ. So in this day and time, they were confronted with oppressive false teaching. In Pergamum, we read a moment ago, there was the idolatry. Idolatry is alive and well in the world yet today. I've witnessed it over in China and other places, as some of you have. It was a real thing in the days of Antipas. There were people who would erect statues and they would worship them. And so the images that were erected to Caesar were simply another form of idolatry. And they were being subjected to that idolatrous practice. In Thyatira, that woman referred to as Jezebel, again, the idolatry that she brought into the church, the fornication, perhaps physical fornication, associated with that, as was so often the case, was apparently very prevalent in that church at Thyatira. Then the church of Sardis, chapter 3, he simply says, you have a name and a reputation that you're alive, but he says you're really dead. He said that none of your works have been brought to perfection. And then Laodicea, chapter 3, the church there typified as a group of lukewarm Christians. So here you are, Antipas. You're living faithfully. Faithful enough to lay your life in a line for the cause of Christ. You look around for Christians to support you. Here's what you have. Here's your support. Lukewarmness. Those who are typified by the Lord as being part of a dead church. The life and times of Antipas and others. He said, remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come and remove thy candlestick out of its place. That's how serious the conditions were in some of the churches in the days of Antipas. But let's notice the world around him. The world of Antipas as he lived during this trying time. We know it was a day of tribulation because that's what John says in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I, John, am in the tribulation. John had been exiled on Patmos for the testimony of the Word, for his faithfulness. The ungodliness of the Roman Empire is well established, even in secular books. But I want to notice just one passage in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Here we have the 6th of the trumpets sounding. You recall that the seals were there to reveal what would happen. The trumpets there to sound warning. The bowls of wrath, beginning verse 16, the execution of God's judgment upon Rome. He says, the rest of mankind who were not killed with these plagues repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass, of stone and of wood, which could neither see nor hear nor walk. And they repented not of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. This was the day in which the Christians and Antipas lived. This was the Roman Empire as he knew it and experienced it during his lifetime. But come down with me to chapter 13. As I said, we've reserved our reading time this morning to this chapter, one of the more significant and most impressive, one that we ought to pay attention to as we really come to appreciate our brethren during this period of time. John says, "I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and upon his heads names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as though it had been smitten to death, and the death stroke was healed, and the whole earth wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to war with him?" The dragon is Satan himself. The beast is a Roman emperor. And so Antipas lived in a time where people were worshiping the emperor and saying, "Who is like unto the beast?" Not like us who would say, "Who is like unto God?" They were saying, "Who is like unto this beast?" And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and there given him to authority to continue 42 months. He opened his mouth for blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, even them that dwell in the heaven. Certainly not the society that Buford prayed for even a moment ago for our country. There is blasphemy in our country, but not to the extent that was witnessed during the days of Antipas. Notice verse 7, "It was given unto him to make war with the saints." It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And there was given to him authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nations. Come down to verse 11. Here's another beast. Here is a Roman concilia, that arm of the government, given the power to enforce the worship of the Roman emperor. "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns likened to a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast in his sight. He made the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast." There was a purpose for the second beast, the concilia, to enforce the worship of the Roman emperor. Verse 14, "He deceives them that dwell in the earth by reason of the signs which it was given him to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell in the earth that they should make an image of the beast who had the stroke of the sword and lived. And it was given unto him to give breath to it, even to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Imagine the days of Antipas. The days of Antipas. If we lived during that day and time, here's an arm of the government that would come to Freddie Richter and say, "Freddie, you're going to make an image of the beast, the emperor, and worship it. If not, you're going to be killed." Freddie would then make that choice. Larry Winslow would make that choice. James Craig would make that choice. Antipas made that choice. We have the name of Antipas that should live in our minds as a Christian who made that choice. Here was the Roman government forcing the worship of the Roman emperor, the images. And Antipas says, "I will not do it." And he was put to death. Here's a Roman government oppressing God's people. Verse 16, "He caused all the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the bond, that there be given a mark on their right hand or upon their forehead, that no man should be able to buy or to sell, save that he hath the mark, even the name of the beast or the number of his name." And so the ones who were not put to death, they also suffered hardship, economic hardship, could not buy, could not sell, did not have the freedom to go to Walmart and do trade. It tells us the life and times of Antipas were a very oppressive time. The days in which being a Christian was extremely difficult. It puts a lot of emotion and power behind that phrase, Revelation 2:10, to be faithful unto death. With us, I fear it has become somewhat of a trite expression. We debate about what it means. Does it mean to be faithful all the way until you die, the period of your lifetime? Or does it mean even if it causes death? I don't think these Christians debated that point. They were living in times when some of them were being put to death. I think they clearly understood what that passage means. Because they were living in poverty, they were living in tribulation, and the apostle through inspiration says, now be faithful unto death. I know some of you are going to be cast into prison, but you be faithful unto death. They understood what that meant. These are the life and times of Antipas. Days of poverty, oppression. Days when Christians were being put to death. When Antipas was taken out from among those Christians, the Bible says, and put to death. A profound impact. If today the authorities come into our assembly and they take Craig Calvert out and put him to death, what a profound effect on us. And so we take our minds back to the days of Antipas, and we gain an understanding of those days and times in which he and other Christians lived. And as we do that, I think we gain a greater appreciation for what they suffered. A statement about Rome in Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. The passage says, John says, and I marveled. John marveled or wondered at how this could be. But here's the language that God uses to impress upon us in our day and time today. Here's how it was typified. Rome was drunken with the blood of saints. Not one saint or two saints or three. The Roman Empire had become drunken with the blood of the saints. We may ask this question. We can go to history books and see how bad it was, but I don't need to do that. I can go to God's Word and I can ask the question, how bad was it? During this period of persecution, well, exactly how bad was it? Here's my answer, Revelation 6, verse 9. Look with me. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a great voice, saying, how long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time until their fellow servants also and their brethren, who should be killed, even as they were. There's no mistake in what the passage says. As this fifth seal is opened, what this seal revealed was martyred saints, those saints who, like Antipas, had given their life for the cause of Christ. Those saints, when faced with the idolatrous worship of the Roman images and the Roman emperor, said, no, I will not do it. And for their stand for the faith, they were put to death. Those were the days in which Antipas and other Christians lived. Here are our brethren. As we sit here this morning, we know of brethren who have been in our lives in the past. These are likewise our brethren who suffered during this period of time. In the very beginning, I read Revelation chapter 21, especially verse 4. Many of us can read that passage without a lot of emotion, without a lot of feeling coming to mind. I think when the letter came back, it would have been received differently than we would receive it. When the letter comes back to church and says that God's going to wipe away every tear from your eyes, there won't be any more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the first things have passed away. What meaning that would have had for Antipas and other Christians. And that's a meaning that we need to have in our hearts as we contemplate heaven itself. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee a crown of life. Had a great deal of meaning for them, but the ironic thing is Antipas never heard the letter. Antipas never read the revelation as you and I read it because he was already dead. Antipas was one of the martyrs of Revelation chapter 6 who was under the altar of God as he had given up his life. The revelation is viewed by Antipas. How about the revelation viewed by Esau? some major differences. No persecution. We're protected by law. Not only is the law out to put us in prison, the law protects our rights to be here and to be assembled this morning. We gave thanks for that earlier this morning. What a drastic difference. Thousands of Christians in Limestone County. In 1982, I had time on my hand one day with Mark White, some of you know. He and I took the attendance of all the churches in Limestone County in 1982. And on Sunday morning in the Church of Christ in Limestone County, 1 out of every 10 people in the county was in attendance on Sunday morning. That's astounding. Such an influence, such a time in which we live, surrounded by thousands of Christians. You go to Cracker Barrel, there are Christians. You go to Walmart, there are Christians, no matter where you go. Some drastic differences between our times and the days of Antipas. Why is it when I look at Revelation, I come away with a different grasp of what the message was? It's because of the great differences between the days of Antipas and the days in which we live today. So we have to remember, Ephesus left her first love. Sardis had a good reputation but was dead. God said, none of your works have been brought to perfection. You've got to finish the job. The message of the east side is, we've got to continue to work. We've got to complete, we've got to perfect all of our works. Laodicea typified by lukewarmness, which is the first step towards apostasy. We must remember. So this morning, let's be first of all encouraged by these brethren. We will face difficulties, probably not to the extent they did, but we know that it's possible to have enough faith as a Christian that we can lay down our life for our faith. We've all pondered the what-if question. Would I do it? What if I'm confronted with that? Would I do it? Well, be assured of the fact that faith can be strong enough based upon God's Word that we can give our life. Because these Christians did that. So we're encouraged by their faith. We're challenged. Is my faith strong enough to enable me to stand with Antipas and be faithful unto death? As though Antipas is there encouraging me, Jerry said, be faithful. Be faithful unto death. Will I let him down? Or will my faith sustain me? Do I believe, as Antipas, that heaven is worth it all? And that might be the bottom line. See, Antipas believed in heaven. There was no doubt in his mind that heaven was real. There was no doubt in his mind that heaven was promised to him if he would be faithful. Based on his faith in heaven and his confidence in God, when faced with that choice to bow down and worship the image of the emperor or to face death, he said, I choose death. Be thou faithful unto death. And here this morning, and subject to the invitation of Christ, we come as we stand and sing.